We are going to cover quite a bit of material today. But I think it will be good. We're a chunk of the way into Matthew now, and hopefully you guys have been enjoying this little journey we've been on. There's a great quote by Kierkegaard. He says, "Life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backward." Have you heard that one before? And it's a great one on perspective that all of us are pushing through life, events that we can't necessarily foresee, circumstances that we're dealing with. We don't know exactly what we're going to face tomorrow. Sometimes the challenges that we're facing today, we just don't understand. But as we look back, we start to see the trajectory, the pattern, the way that we've been going. And the Gospels, I think a neat thing about the Gospels is that it really embodies that kind of idea, that especially Matthew. Matthew is somebody who was an eyewitness, somebody who walked with Jesus, who was one of his disciples. We see his journey of coming to terms with just who it is that he's following, right? And he invites us into the questions, to the process that he's going through as the realization is starting to hit. And so Matthew, as he sits down to write this gospel, is writing saying, you know what, there's something that I need to clarify about Christ, something unique, an account that he is able to contribute uniquely to, which is why we have four gospels. And each of the gospels is fairly unique. You've got Luke, who's kind of this doctor and historian, who writes to get like this accurate chronology of what took place, and he writes basically two books. He writes Luke, and then he writes Acts. You've got Mark, which is probably actually the Gospel of Peter that Mark took down by interviewing Peter. And of course, knowing Peter, it's a gospel that's all about action, what we did, right? So they're constantly going and going and going and going, which sounds a whole lot like Peter. John writing about these signs pointing to the divinity of who Jesus was. And Matthew's gospel, which, you know, the term gospel came about kind of later than this. Initially, these early manuscripts that we have of this just said, according to Matthew, at the top. The historicity of this book, the confidence in the authorship of this book is extremely strong. And Matthew is going to not only give us his account and his perspective, but also includes his conversion in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. But Matthew is about understanding Jesus as the Messiah King. And it was a gospel that was written most likely predominantly to the Jewish people, that they would understand this is the fulfillment of these two covenants we've been given. In chapter 1, it's going to say, Jesus, the descendant of these two men, Abraham and David. And each of these represents a covenant that God gave. God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue the world, Abraham, and I'm going to do it through your line. This chosen person is going to be a Jew. He's going to be one of your sons. And this is my rescue plan, that it's going to come through your descendants. And then to David, he says, I'm going to place a king on the throne, a king forever, David, and it's going to be through your line. So this idea of this chosen messianic king is critical. The Old Testament is pointing to this person that is going to come in and save the world. And Matthew is going to say, we've found our guy. Jesus traces back to both of these in heritage. As he describes the early birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that, he's going to say, this is how all the prophecy pointed to this. Everything was fulfilled. Hundreds of prophecies that have pointed to this birthplace, to this manner of man that came amongst us. He's going to talk about the devil coming up against and the victory of Jesus in resisting the temptation. The baptism, where the Father comes in and confirms who this is and the Holy Spirit anoints him for ministry. And then Jesus moves from there directly into displaying what we're going to be talking about today, which is vital in understanding Jesus as King, is this idea of authority. And authority is extremely important to Matthew. And understanding the power that Jesus comes in, but also understanding the manner of this authority. Because I'm guessing, as you hear that word, that not all of your responses are favorable to authority. I mean, what comes to mind when I say authority? And you probably think of abuse. You probably think of power that's exploited for the sake of privilege. A power that manifests itself in force, so often in violence, in coercion. And so Jesus comes down and he begins preaching about a new kingdom, a new power, a new authority that is extremely different than what the world is offering. A kingdom that actually spins that whole system on its head. So Jesus sits down with his disciples and begins teaching them what this kingdom is about. How we've got this completely upside down. Let me see how far I can get here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when his disciples came to them, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor is a lamp lit and placed under a basket, but on a stand. And its light will provide light for all in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine before men, or let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." All right. I'm working on it. 16 verses down, we'll see how far I get. So good. I mean, Jesus is saying, this is so backwards to the way you live. And the way that you seek after the treasures that you've set your hearts on. And Jesus is turning this thing on its head. He comes down from the mountain and he's healing and he's healing and he's healing. He's casting out demons and casting out demons and casting out demons. And Matthew comes in and says, because we see these huge sweeping, he healed all these people. But then he also is going to spotlight these ones. And say, these ones really matter. They mattered because they were controversial. They got a reaction, especially from the religious leaders. They confronted a system and where that system had gone wrong. And they brought this greater fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. So last week we talked about in Matthew 8, the healing of a leper. Somebody who had been stripped of all value, somebody who was seen as a threat and a danger to society because of this infection that was going on in him, this disease that was going on. And there was a tremendous fear of being made unclean, and Jesus goes to this leper, this incurable disease. He touches this man and pulls that disease out of him and cures him. There on the spot, the man is fully restored. A centurion, an oppressor, comes up. We talked about it in our midweek Bible study. Like a Nazi comes up and says, "My servant is sick, Lord." And Jesus says, "Well, take me to your house." And the guy says, "No, like, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." but I get power and I get that you have it. And Jesus says, from a distance, your servant's healed. You see everybody struggling so hard with these things. But you have a man come up and say, hey, you know, Rabbi, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, you need to think through what you're asking. Because to follow Christ, to follow in his kingdom, to follow the work, which is what he's asking, he's seeking disciples, but he's saying, you need to count the cost. To follow Jesus is to make yourself a stranger in this world. Think that through. It's something that is a decision that has to be made with urgency. It's one that has to be done today. Let me catch up here. He's in the boat with his disciples. And the storm rages and Jesus is completely passed out, exhausted in the front. His disciples are there, racked with fear. And Jesus stands up when he's awoken and he calms the storm. And the disciples, I think Matthew included, asked this question, who is this? What manner of man is this? That he has authority, not just over disease, not just over the demons, but over like the world itself. I love the psalm that says, from Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And Jesus doesn't stand up and make some sort of appeal to divinity. He stands up and just claims authority. His disciples go, who is this? And interestingly, at the end of chapter 8, we see the answer given, not by any of the men surrounding Jesus, but by the demons that Jesus confronts as he walks in and they say, Son of God. And they, you know, we laughed about this in the Bible study. They kind of checked their watches like, whoa, we thought we had more time. As Jesus walks into their midst, and the demons are afraid and fearful and call him who he is, the Son of God. Interestingly enough, and we start to see this, a negative response. The Gadarenes, as they see Jesus cast out these demons, go, please leave. And it's an interesting thing, as the kingdom of God is coming in, it's not just kind of like, hey, take this on too. It's a kingdom that brings confrontation with it. I think this is why Jesus talks about he came to bring a sword. As these two kingdoms collide, there's a place of a response to it. And what you see is that when Jesus is asked to leave, he does. And he does this to demonstrate, I think, tremendous respect for man in the hearts of man. The kind of love that Jesus brings does not force, it doesn't bully. It respects. It comes in with a strength, but a gentle strength, a merciful strength. Extremely respectful of the hearts of man. And when Jesus is told by these to leave, he concedes. And in chapter 9, he's going to go back to where he's made residence at this time. And we're going to see these authority miracles continue. So I want to start just in, we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 9, and we'll kind of take this chunk by chunk here. It says, in getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed and go home. And he rose and went home, When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's a great little story. I mean, again, like we have a little bit of a parallel account of this. Well, we have an exact parallel account with probably more data in Mark. This is the guy who gets lowered through the roof. Remember this? His friends bring him, and they dig a hole in the roof and lower this guy down. And Matthew, as he's retelling this story, kind of shines a light right on what he wants us to get, this statement that Jesus makes. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Lord, Liar, and Lunatic. Have you heard of that? Basically saying we want to say Jesus was just a great teacher. And Lewis is pointing out there, he's going, well, we can't really say that because he makes some astounding claims, like your sins are forgiven, which is an odd thing to say. It's, you know, mentioned this, if there's a fight between Lauren and Virginia and, you know, sorry, I won't use you guys as an example. There's the fight between person X and person Y, and then person Z comes in and says, hey, I forgive you guys. You're like, what does person Z have to do with this, right? It's between these two. Well, apparently not. Apparently, Jesus is saying, ultimately, the sin there was against me, and I forgive you, right? Strong, a strong claim. So either he's nuts, like Lewis says, on the level of like somebody who claims to be a poached egg, or this actually is God that steps in and says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, who has such authority? Those in opposition to his kingdom go, blasphemy, right? It's an interesting, you know, thing here, thinking about why did he say such a thing? And there's kind of some different theories. But one that I like is this idea of psychological sin manifesting itself physically. And you see this. I mean, there's a name for it. They call it conversion disorder, where one's guilt is so racked their body that they cannot move. Is that interesting? This happens. And it could very well be that Jesus comes in and looks into this man and goes, this is about guilt. And he comes right to him and says, forgiven, arise. And we start to see the power that Jesus brings. I'm just going to point you to this ahead of time so that you can see it each time. Jesus is going to say again and again and again, arise. Arise. Which points us to what? The resurrection, right? And Jesus claims that I am the resurrection and the life. And this is what the kingdom power does. It comes in and it says, arise, stand up, get up. And to the paralytic who's so immobilized by the guilt and the shame, Jesus says, I wipe that free. Matthew's inviting us to look at these and I think almost to say, who are you here? Are you that Roman centurion? Are you that leper? Are you that one paralyzed by guilt? Because Jesus' response is, this kingdom intersects with your life, it says. Arise. Your sins are forgiven. One of my favorite parts in this chapter is that he goes then into the next healing miracle, starting in verse 9, his own. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I love that Jesus' response to Matthew is, arise. Matthew, the tax collector, which is probably the lowliest position you could have in terms of like public perception. I was thinking, this is probably like the meter maid in Laguna. You drive around ticketing people, nobody likes you. It's a job that has to be done. These guys were worse than that. I mean, and if you're a meter maid here, listen, it's a respectable profession, I understand. What would life be like without them? See, that's what we don't ask. However, the tax collectors were guys that had basically, they were making a profit off of the oppression that the people were facing. That the Romans, the reason they would enslave these countries is so they could draw a tax. And so the tax collectors would take that from the people. And then the Jewish system would exact another tax. And then the tax collectors would up it just a little bit more. So they were basically taking advantage of this whole system of oppression. And Jesus comes by and sees Matthew sitting there. And you can imagine what this would be like, the shame, the guardedness of your heart. I mean, here is somebody who must be like the paralytic, racked with such guilt, consumed with greed, probably a ton of self-defensiveness and self-protection. And Jesus, in a similar way, pierces through the heart and says to this guy, follow me. Now, again, this is the statement that was made by rabbis to those that they felt were the best of the best of the best, right? If a rabbi said to you, follow me, he was saying, you have what it takes to be like me. And Jesus says this to the guy that everybody loathes. You have what it takes. And man, isn't that wonderful? Means all of us are qualified. It also means our qualification is an act of healing on Jesus' part, every single one of us. Jesus comes in and says, I choose you, not for because you're qualified, but like because I'm going to qualify you, right? You have what it takes. And we need to start asking ourselves, what does this mean to have what it takes? Because some don't, but those that don't seem to be those that are lacking faith. Those that don't seem to be those that are unwilling to submit. Those that don't are the ones who refuse to believe. It's no measure of how great your sacrifice is. But instead, this heart of mercy. And Jesus is saying, this is the hallmark of my kingdom. I'm looking for people to give mercy, people to receive mercy. This is how it works. And the Pharisees in the temple, the scribes and those that had saw this and had a revulsion to it, were saying, how could you sit with these people? Right? And it's interesting, they had quarantined themselves. The doctors had quarantined themselves from the sick. And you see how backwards that is. The doctors, where are they needed? The physicians are needed in the midst of where the suffering is. And yet they had so misunderstood this idea of purity that they had created this total separation from those most in need. They didn't realize that they themselves were bringing this kind of toxicity. They were like DDT. they were the thing that was there to help. And as it turns out, they were the ones that began poisoning the system and releasing these toxins. Some interesting verses. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts. And the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And a couple quick things about this. Jesus certainly believes in fasting. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's told them how to fast. But he's saying, for right now, as you are experiencing the presence of Christ, his disciples have been given permission to celebrate that. And that celebration is key. I mean, I was thinking about this even with Lent. You know, if you count from Ash Wednesday to Easter, how many days are there? 46, right? So the 40 days of fasting on Lent are interspersed with 6 days of rejoicing. Today is one of those days, by the way, that as we come on these mini Easters, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the coming of our bridegroom. You see the gentleness of which Jesus comes, that even as he's saying, look, you've got these two wineskins, and if you put the new into the old, it's going to burst. And so, like, let's just almost in a sense keep them separate to preserve both, which shows Jesus did not come to burst the old wineskin, but the clarifying fact that he had come to bring something new. But I think in there is a challenge. Don't you want to be that receptacle of the new? And it has something to do with the permeability, with the softness of the skin, the danger of becoming rigid. And while Jesus treats those rigid skins gently, he's also going, that resistance to what's new, it limits what we can do. And thinking about that for us, do we have that softness, that pliability, that ability to take on new meaning, new understanding, new depth? Because God does this to us. He shows us more and more and more. I think, like Lewis says in Last Battle, further, 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 further up and further in. That we have a God that's like inviting us to deeper and deeper and deeper truths of himself. Not new in the sense like, not this, but bigger, right? And you see this idea of bursting. God is saying, oh, I have so much more to show. In the next passage, verses 18 through 26, it says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rode and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch this garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. These two miracles that kind of overlap. This scribe is inviting Jesus to resurrect his daughter. Think about the faith there. Jesus has performed no such miracle at this point. He's going to perform three of these. But this is the first. And the scribe comes in and says, would you do this? And Jesus says, sure. But on his way, another person comes in, this woman, a woman who would have been treated in many ways very similarly to the leper. Somebody who is unclean, who is impure, who's been separated from her family. Somebody who's seen doctor after doctor after doctor and been unable to find any cure. And she comes and doesn't touch Jesus. She touches just the fringe of his garment. And Mark tells us that something goes out of Jesus. And it's an interesting point in thinking through these healings that Jesus does. I think while there is a word that he speaks and a touch that he gives, there's a cost as well. A cost that will ultimately be paid for on the cross. This woman touches him. And something leaves. There's a price for all of this. He turns and looks at her and he says the same thing that he said to the paralytic. He says, "Take heart, my daughter." And I love this picture of Christ as we're thinking through his response, as we're thinking through our own fears, our own lack of faith, our own difficulty with belief. As we face the risk, which certainly she did, in coming through this crowd where she's been forbidden to go just after the garment of this man, Jesus' response is so tender. And as we see the power of the kingdom, this is it displayed. Take heart, take courage, my daughter. Isn't that beautiful? And we see such a picture of Jesus' love being poured out. And this, again, is the power of the kingdom of God. It's one of mercy. It's one of love. It's one that doesn't force its will. It's one that comes in with gentleness and with healing and with cost to oneself. And this is part of the risk of healing, is that it seems with it comes a measure of suffering. But it's a suffering that Christ did for us. It's a payment that he made. He goes in and the mourners are there gathered around the daughter of this scribe, and these guys would have been paid to mourn. It's kind of an odd thing. They're kind of the band that comes in. Jesus says she's just sleeping, which is a euphemism for death. He was not denying the death or saying that she's just fallen asleep. But he's pointing to this death as a temporary state, and they laugh. I mean, I think there's a challenge in there for us. When we talk about belief and we talk about hope, have we come to this resignation that it's too late? But Jesus goes in and he touches a dead body. Now, touching a leper, bad. Touching a woman that is bleeding, bad. These are both ways where the impurities come to you. Touching a dead body, very bad. I mean, this is the thing. Like, how do you touch something without becoming contaminated? And again, this is how sin works, right? It's this disease. And it grows. It's cancer. It grows in our body. But in this case, too, we see that it has, these diseases have this tendency to spread. And here is Jesus coming in and absorbing it, taking it into himself, touching the death, pulling the death out, and the child arises. This picture of Jesus becoming sin for us, we see demonstrated again and again as he's progressing towards the cross, where he ultimately casts it out. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open. Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. You just can't help themselves, can they? Jesus seems to be gentle with this. Always pulling back. In one of my Lenten devotions by Wangren, it says Jesus just always stepped back from the messianic title while power was being displayed. He waits and waits and waits until he stands before Pilate. And Pilate goes, "Okay, seriously, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Okay, yeah, it's me." So afraid that in the displays of power, people will latch onto that and to understanding the true nature. Because as Jesus said before, the bridegroom is with them. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And this forceful taking away was something that Jesus knew was coming. It was the purpose all along. As his power is made manifest, as his authority grows, it is still progressing to that point. of ultimate payment. Jesus lifts the blindness off of the two men. He restores speech to the demon-oppressed man. And the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And you realize there's not a display of power that can't somehow be twisted, can't somehow be turned. If you're looking for an excuse to find out what's wrong with God, you can always kind of find one, right? This is part of the problem of sin, is that sin, what comes with it is this desire for self-deceit, this desire to see power without submission. And we think it's freedom. And Jesus is going to say, no, it's death. That to come outside of submission to God is to place yourself in a place of vulnerability. It's to begin to wither, to begin to die. To come in submission is to come under power. It's to come into life. Jesus is restoring all of these things, but the spiritual dimension to this is huge. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we're going to close with this. We're going to take communion in just a second. But Jesus says, you see the need. I think all of us see the need. We look at a world that is starving for love. We look at a world that is consumed with power. We look at a world that sees freedom as basically our power towards privilege. And Jesus says, you know what? Start here. Start praying that God would raise up workers. Amen. And how can you, think about this, how can you not pray that prayer and not look at yourself? Which is, I think, the point of that prayer. As you're going, God, send somebody. God says, how about you? Arise. Take courage, son. Take courage, daughter. All of us are invited into that kingdom of power. All of us are welcomed in, but we come in with submissive hearts. Submissive hearts to his authority, with belief and with faith, and we say, all right, send me. What a beautiful picture of the calling as it is today for us as a church. How God is aligning our hearts with his will, his power, his authority. And my prayer is that I would respond like Matthew and say, okay, I'll arise. Like the paralytic, that we'll take our mat and say, okay, where do I go? And the simple act of obedience is what God is calling us to. And as we come to the table, to see the table through that lens, I think is a beautiful thing. Our calling, his love, kingdom of mercy, not sacrifice.